ask it. Amen. We began our reading of Acts chapter 2 this morning in verse 14. Verse 14 commences what can be described, or I have described, as the fourth section of Acts chapter 2. We have been studying this chapter over the past number of weeks. Everything that took place here, and it is a most encouraging and blessed chapter for the work of God. For there were just 120 believers assembled together in Jerusalem as a visible church. There were other believers throughout Israel and indeed throughout the world, but there were 120 formed in the visible church in Jerusalem at the command of the Savior to wait on the promise of the Spirit. And when the Spirit was poured out, they were equipped, they were gifted to fulfill the Great Commission, to preach the Word, and at the end of that day, 3,000 souls had been converted, and a movement and a work began that saw the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament time take root and foundation, not only in Israel, but in the earth, for it would grow not only from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but under the uttermost parts of the earth. And the key verse, we have said, is verse 17, where in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, the Spirit of God was poured out. Everything that happened was a result of the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the church of Jesus Christ. And verse 14 commences the fourth section. We've already preached upon the setting for the Spirit. In verse 1, in the first part of verse 2, we've preached on the actual coming of the Spirit, verses 2 to 4. And then we preached last Lord's Day on the ministering of the Spirit, how He ministered when He came. He ministered through man. He uses man. He doesn't work sometimes exceptionally. He works independently. But normally, He works through His servants, through man. The message that is proclaimed as the wonderful works of the Lord. And we considered these things and more last Lord's Day morning. The fourth section could be described as the preaching in the Spirit or of the Spirit. And when an individual is filled with the Holy Ghost, and in the coming of the Spirit, we noted they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And the infilling of the Spirit is different from the indwelling of the Spirit. All believers, we sung this morning, He abides, He abides. Every believer is indwelt with the Spirit. The Spirit resides within and seals us unto the day of redemption when our souls enter into heaven. Every believer, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If you've called upon the name of the Lord and you've trusted in Him for the salvation of your soul, the Spirit of God indwells you. But the fullness of the Spirit has a particular ministry and work. And it is primarily for authority and for power and for strength and equipping to serve the Lord. Jesus said, and we said in Acts 1 verse 8, is the key verse, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The one that is filled with the Holy Spirit is given power and authority to witness and testify and speak of Jesus Christ. And when an individual is filled with the Spirit, as the 120 were on the day of Pentecost, inevitably it will lead to a witness for Christ. And Peter and the apostles, being officers in the church, called to be apostles, preachers of the gospel, Peter stood up in verse 14 with the 11. The 11 stood with him. It's good to stand with our brethren when they're preaching the word. And when we use that phrase, stand with them, support them. The 11 were there with Peter to back him up, to be with him, to support him. But Peter lifted up his voice and he began to preach. And when a man is filled with the Holy Spirit, he will preach. Preaching is the chief means of grace. It's a way to communicate the gospel. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." And he spoke about how the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. It enlightens the minds of the sinner, and it blesses and edifies the heart and the souls of the saints of God. And I'm saying, when men are filled with the Spirit, they will preach. Luke 4, verse 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus, returning from the temptation, he returned from the wilderness and the temptation of the devil in the power of the Spirit and taught in the synagogues. There was a public, and I think it's important to note that when a man of God, called of God to preach the word, is filled with the Spirit, there will be a public ministry in the preaching of the gospel. And we remind you, we emphasize that the preaching of the word is to have chief place in our evangelism, in our ministry, and in the life and the witness of the church. And Peter, he's standing up and he lifts up his voice, and he's really doing so to answer an accusation against the apostles. The accusation is made there in verse 13. While there were those who marveled and wondered, and the ministry got the attention of the Jews coming and going from Pentecost or to the feast of Pentecost, there were those that mocked. There will always be the crowd that mocks the gospel. And we need to understand that. Not everybody will embrace the gospel. Not everyone will reverence the gospel. There will always be those that mock, and there was those that dismissed Peter and the apostles, and they said, "These men are full of new wine." And it was in response to that accusation that Peter stood up and he began to preach. You know, there's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. There's a time whenever we're reviled that we're not to revile again, but there is a time when we must answer false accusations made against the people of God and the cause of God and the church of Christ. And this was one of those occasions. These men are simply drunk. Peter standing up, and he began by saying, "These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Sadly, in this generation, there's many that are drinking the third hour of the day. The third hour of the day was 9 a.m. Remember, it used to be that we would, whenever we lived in Scotland, and we would either get the early morning ferry, either back to Belfast or from Belfast over to Cairnryan or Stranraer. A lot of occasions it was football supporters going over to Glasgow from both sections of the community here. The one thing I can tell you this, they wore different colors and they supported different teams, but they had one thing in common. At 7:30 in the morning, as soon as they got on the boat, they were knocking the drink into them. That wasn't the custom in the days of the apostles. Sadly, it's the custom today. It doesn't matter what time it is. They drink the third hour of the day, early in the morning as well as late at night. But Peter's saying to them, "Look, it's only the third hour of the day. And these men are not drunken as ye suppose, but rather they are filled with the Spirit." You see, when someone is drunken, they're under the influence of alcohol. But whenever they are filled with the Spirit, they're under the influence, not of alcoholic spirits, but of the Holy Spirit. And that's whose influence we are to be under. We're to be under the influence of the Holy Ghost. And Peter's answering them this charge and accusation. And then he gets into his sermon and he uses the opportunity to preach. And I want to highlight, time is flying on this morning, but really, the crux of the message is this. We have before us an example of a Holy Ghost-filled sermon. The preaching of the Spirit, or preaching in the Spirit. What should and what does a Spirit-filled sermon look like? Well, this is the classic example in the Scriptures. People come to hear a sermon and they think, "Well, that was a wonderful sermon because I would have thrown in a few laughs. There was plenty of story. I'm not against illustrations. At times, humor can be a good thing. But what is really the basis of a biblical sermon, a Holy Ghost-filled sermon? Well, you have the answer here before you. And I just want to pick out three things of what a Holy Ghost-filled sermon should look like. And I'm going to name the three main thoughts, and we'll try and work through them quickly. There's the expounding or the explaining of the Scriptures. There's the exaltation of the Savior, and there's the exhorting of the sinner to get right with God. Those are the three main. Peter didn't take points, but if we break down his sermon, that is in essence what he did throughout the sermon. First of all, he expounded or he explained the Scriptures from verse 16 to 21. Look at it there. But this is that. We're not drunk with wine. We're not under the influence of alcohol. We're under the influence of the Holy Ghost. And this is that. What you see happening is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. He takes a passage to explain what he's about to say. I tell you, every preacher, their sermon should be based on the Bible. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we take a text or a passage and we say, we're preaching from this passage. And we say that to the young people and the children. When we come to church, the sermon is the central part of the worship. And the sermon is not based on what I've experienced during the week or what I think would be a good idea to say. Or some thing from the world of education or the world of entertainment. No, all the sermons, they're based on this book, the Bible. Do you know why? Because this book is the Word of God. This book is the Word of God. And this book, it tells us not only what is past, the creation of the world, the law of God given at Sinai, how the Old Testament people looked forward to Christ and how they were to worship before He came. But it also tells us the future. And is it interesting that Peter's taking a text and he's saying, my Joel lived hundreds of years before the apostles, but he said and he prophesied and he explained what would come in these days. The word in Joel, it's Joel 2, verse 28 to 32, and Joel speaks about afterward. After, the phrase in verse 17 is the last days. Joel uses the phrase afterward, after the Jewish age, after the Messiah would come. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. And right down to verse 20 and 21, 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. And he speaks about the New Testament age, and Peter's saying, Joel prophesied. And he prophesied of this age, and it's interesting, he spoke about the start of the age, and he spoke about the end of the age. And that's what Peter's highlighting. It would commence with the pouring out of the Spirit of God. You see, that's what set Pentecost apart. Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit in their hearts and souls. They were indwelt with the Spirit, because if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But the infilling of the Spirit was a very limited experience before the day of Pentecost. And Joel prophesied that the age would begin when the Spirit of God would be poured out, and it's available for all flesh, for all believers. It's tremendous here. He speaks about its measure. There would be a pouring out. When something is poured out in Bible terms, it's speaking about a large blessing. Malachi, he gave the challenge, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that my barn may be filled. And see, God said, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. And then he said these words, that there shall not be room enough to receive. It's a large blessing. And the prophecy is that at the commencement of this New Testament age, the Lord would pour out by his Spirit such a large blessing upon his people and his church that they would be infilled with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice, there is no, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is now open to all believers. That's what all flesh refers to. Not just the Jews, not just selected kings or priests or servants of the Lord, but it's available for all believers. It's open to all believers, no matter what your nationality is, no matter what age you are, no matter what gender you are, whether you're a man or a woman. That's the only two genders there are. And it's emphasized here, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. And you read on in the book of Acts and you discover that the Spirit was poured out in the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles. You'll notice that age is no barrier to being full of the Holy Spirit. Someone prayed in the prayer meeting this morning, Lord, you haven't finished with us who are in our 70s or our 80s. That's right. The Lord can come and bless you whether you're old, and whether you're young, you can experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it's highlighted here, for on your sons and your daughters, they shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. My, the old are not to despise the young, and the young are not to despise the old. The Lord can work through each one, each having their own particular part to play in the work of the Lord. And then whether you're a woman or a man, for the ladies are mentioned, your sons and your daughters, the men are mentioned. The fullness of the Spirit is open to all. He speaks about the measure of the Holy Ghost right at the start of the age. And right throughout the age, you can know the fullness of the Spirit for your life and service for God. And then he speaks about its ministry, that great gifts would be given at the start of the age to confirm the work of the Lord and to confirm that the message of the apostles was true. And he mentions those special gifts that they received, the visions and the dreams and the prophesying. At the start of this age, when the Spirit of God was poured out at the commencement. But he not only expounded Joel in relation to the Spirit and the start of the age, he spoke about the signs at the end of the age. He's preaching the Bible. And I'm pointing you to verse 20 in particular. It starts in verse 19. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. The great and notable day of the Lord is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because if we turn back in our Bible to Matthew 24 and verses 29 to 30, the Lord Jesus said that the events that Peter quoted from Joel will take place right at the end of the New Testament age. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn. Why? Because they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he shall send his angels to the four winds of the earth, and they'll gather his elect out of every corner unto himself, and the tares will gather his bundles to be burned in the fire. Do you see that verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, it's referring to what takes place right at the end of the year. And Peter's expounding it from the prophecy of Joel. The commencement and the conclusion of the age. And he's preaching the Word of God. This is an age when the saints of God should seek to be filled with the Spirit, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, because there's coming a day when the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall descend, and there'll be no more service for God in the sense that we know it, and the eternal dawn shall break. He's preaching the Bible. He's preaching the Word of God, and I'm saying to you that Holy Ghost-filled sermons expound the Scriptures. Preach the Word. It's not about wee stories. It's not about education. You go to school, young people, to get your education. You come to God's house to hear the Word of God. Holy Ghost-filled preaching expounds the Scriptures, but I want to say secondly, Holy Ghost-filled preaching exalts the Savior. See, after explaining the events of Pentecost and the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. And he begins to bring them to the person of Jesus Christ. And he begins to expound the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Ghost is moving, Christ is in the midst. When the Holy Ghost is ministering, Christ is the message. When the Comforter has come, Jesus said in John 15 and 26, he shall testify of me. That's how you test the spirits. That's how you know when someone is truly full of the Spirit. Their witness, their focus, their ministry, it is Christ-centered, it is Christ-based, it leads to Christ. He is the focal point. And what is the ministry of Christ that is focused in Spirit-filled preaching? Well, again, we could highlight four things, and I've only time to mention these in passing, but when Peter preached Christ, and that is to be our theme, we preach Christ. That's what we're called to do. We're not to preach ourselves. We're not to preach the creed. We're not to preach the denomination. We're to preach Christ. And in preaching Christ, Peter highlights four aspects. He speaks about his earthly ministry in verse 22. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He focused on the life and ministry of Christ. And then in verse 23, he focused on the death of Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And Peter set forth the sovereignty of God. He knows all things. He upholds all things. He planned all things by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, but he lays the sin at their door. They were responsible. And there's another aspect of New Testament preaching. Peter showed the people their sin. There's an airy, furry, fluffy preaching today in evangelicalism that says don't be too hard on sin and don't mention personal or individual sin because the people will be offended. Just tell them about Jesus and they trust in him and they're right with him and reconcile him. New Testament preaching always laid sin at the door. And it showed men they were sinners and it showed them their specific sin. And here's an example of it. Ye have taken and by wicked hands, your wicked hands, ye have crucified and slain. And why was he slain? He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died that we might go to heaven saved by his precious blood. The focal point of the gospel is the death of Jesus Christ. And he preached the ministry of Christ. He preached the death of Christ. Praise God, he's no longer in the tomb. And he preached the resurrection of Christ. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And he goes into that exposition. He quotes more scripture. He expounds more scripture. Psalm 16. As to how David foretold that the Messiah would rise again. He would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. His body would not return to dust. His body would not decay within the tomb, but he would rise again. And he shows how David couldn't be speaking of himself in that psalm. For he says, David, our forefather, he's dead and he's buried and his sepulcher is with us to this day. But Jesus Christ, God raised him up. He swore with an oath. And he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are witnesses. We've seen him. We've met with him. And over 500, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen of over 500 brethren after he rose again from the dead. Indisputable facts that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and he did it to conquer death. It was the seal of our redemption. Death is defeated. Sting's sin has been taken away by the resurrection of the dead. And he focused on it because in the resurrection there's power. And then he preached about Christ, his exaltation. He quotes another psalm. Oh, he's preached from Joel. You think the sermon's long when the preacher takes one passage. Peter on the day of Pentecost took at least three. He took Joel chapter 2, he took Psalm 16, and now he's in Psalm 110. David has not ascended into the heavens, verse 34, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives in the sight of the apostles, my the Father spoke to him. Wonderful little study in the scripture where the Father speaks to the Son. And this is one occasion when Jesus ascended into the heavens. The Father said to him, sit thou at my right hand. And he's there in his exalted, glorified state. And he's interceding for his people. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The Lord will be at the right hand of the Father until the day he leaves his Father's right hand and that he descends at the second coming. The second coming's in view here. For one day will leave the Father's right hand. He's there until his foes are made his footstool and he returns as the conquering king to trample them into dust. Here's an example of Holy Ghost-filled preaching. He expounded the scriptures. He exalted the Savior and he exalted the Savior's ministry, the Savior's death, the Savior's resurrection, and the Savior's exaltation. And that's what Holy Ghost-filled preaching does. I want to come to the final thought this morning, because not only is preaching in the Spirit inclusive of expounding the Scriptures and exalting the Savior, but it exhorts the sinner. If a sermon only presents facts but doesn't press it upon the conscience or upon the souls of men and women by way of application, then it's just like taking the gun and firing into the air. It's going to hit nothing. It's like taking the arrow and shooting it into the air. But no, the gospel sword, it's to be aimed at your heart. The gospel arrow is to be aimed at your soul. And a sermon without personal application is just like firing the arrow into the air. That's not what Peter done. Look at verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We could go through the sermon and we could pick out the bits that he makes really personal. Mention their sin ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. There's your sin, but here's the promise. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can know all the facts about the gospel. You can even agree with the facts of the gospel in your mind. You can say, I don't dispute that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't dispute that Jesus died on the cross. I don't dispute that Jesus rose again. You can assent to all those things in your mind and you'll still not be saved. Because salvation is personal. And it's to whosoever shall call. Knowledge will not save you. Knowledge will puff you up. What will save you is with a sorrowful spirit for your sin, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save you. And on the basis of Christ's work, pardon all your sins. And, you know, it's simple enough. Give me a moment just to summarize this in conclusion. It's simple enough. Whosoever shall call. What could be more simple? Whosoever. That's wide enough to include anybody. And that's why we believe in the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is to be offered to all men, regardless of their color, their class, their creed. Whosoever. And that includes you. And it's so simple. You only have to call. The little child can understand that if I personally call upon the Lord in heaven, how simple it is. It's simple enough. It's specific enough. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's specific. It's not calling upon the priest to forgive your sins. It's not calling on the minister to make you a better person or right with God. It's not calling on the church. It's not calling on some other institution. It's calling on the Lord. For salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is in the Lord, in His death and in His resurrection. And therefore, it's calling upon Him. That's specific enough. It's simple enough. It's specific enough. You've got to call upon the Lord. But praise God, it's certain enough. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. No, it doesn't say that. Hallelujah. My friend, you can stand on this if you have called upon the Lord with a sincere, repentant spirit and you've called upon Him. The Bible says, thou shalt be saved. Shall be. There's no doubt. You don't need to be in any doubt. You can have assurance that He has received you. He has pardoned you. He has made you His child. He will give you His Spirit. Because the Lord makes it certain. We don't believe in an uncertain salvation. We don't believe that, well, we're trusting in the Lord, but we'll not know to the day of judgment or to a die if we're going to get into heaven. You can be saved and you can be sure right now. And our assurance is in the promise of God's word. He can't lie. God is not a man that He should lie. And He said, whoever you are, whatever your background is, whatever your upbringing is, whatever your social standing is, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. That's Holy Ghost-filled New Testament preaching, expounding the Scriptures, exalting the Savior, exhorting the sinner. May that ever be the type of preaching in this pulpit. I, as you know, ministered. I'll tell you this little story and then we'll finish. We'll not sing our closing hymn. I'll tell you this little story and then we'll finish. Most of you already know, we ministered for 7 years in Stranraer, between Stranraer and Dumfries in Scotland, between 2002 and 2009. And on the road out of Stranraer to Dumfries, there's a number of little villages, Castle Kennedy, where our oldest boy started school and Holly started nursery or preschool. And then there's a little place called Glen Luce. And just north of Glen Luce, there's a little place called New Luce. And it's where one of the Covenanters, Alexander Peden or Sandy Peden, ministered. He was ejected from his pulpit by the government because he would not conform and he would not agree with government interference in the church where the king was going to appoint, the establishment was going to appoint who was the minister in the church. And then he was going to control what they said. But that's church history for you. But his final sermon before he was ejected, put out. He finished his sermon by taking his Bible there in Eulus, and he knocked it 3 times on the pulpit. And he said, "I arrest thee," speaking to his pulpit, he said, "I arrest thee in Jesus' name." Now I'm paraphrasing the next bit. He said, "May none enter thee except by the gate that I have come, and may none proclaim the message but the message of God's word." My friends, that's what we say about this pulpit. May it be arrested in Christ's name, and may none enter in but by the way of Jesus Christ, the narrow way, who are saved, and may there be no other message preached than the message of the Bible and the gospel. May the Lord do that, and may there ever be a faithful gospel witness from this pulpit, and may gospel New Testament preaching.